You know, folks, I believe that convicted felons oftentimes make some of the best theologians that there are. Several years ago, 20 years ago now, March of 1991, there was a guy that was driving down Interstate 210 in Los Angeles. A high-speed chase lasted 8 miles, ended up going through a residential area. The police pulled this guy over. They got him out of his vehicle, and a bystander walking by pulls out his video camera, and he captures the whole thing on tape. He calls the police department to give it the videotape to them. They don't want it, so he calls KTLA, a news channel down in Los Angeles, to give it to them. They air it. There's outrage. People are witnessing. Rodney King pulled out of his vehicle, and what we see are police hitting him with batons. There was a trial, and the police were acquitted for that alleged crime. And the community was outraged. A certain segment of that community began riots. 3 days later, Rodney King appeared before TV news cameras, and he said this: "Can't we all just get along? Can't we all just get along? We're all stuck here for a while. Let's try to work it out." Sometimes convicted felons make the best theologians. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, is kind of saying the same thing, especially in a passage we're going to look at this morning. And Paul, too, he's a convicted felon, and he's a great theologian. And so he's going to unfold for us this morning about our text and about this idea of, can't we all just really get along? He calls us to focus. So in this passage, Paul is addressing these believers in Rome. He's addressing Jewish Christians. He's addressing Gentile Christians. He's not talking to those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because Paul knows that we can't expect those who don't acknowledge Christ to live as though they do acknowledge Christ. We can't expect that of them. And so I believe our text really mirrors the events that took place some 20 years ago in Los Angeles. In first century Rome, there was a feeling of social inequality, much like there was in L.A. during the 1990s. This inequality was really felt strongly among the Jewish Christians who lived in Rome. You see, 40 years after the turn of the millennium, Christ, when he came, in 40 A.D., Emperor Claudius, the emperor of Rome at this time, he decided to kick all the Jews out of Rome. And they were scattered around all these small towns. Then in 50 A.D., Emperor Nero came to power, and he allowed all the Jews back into Rome. Now, you might think that this would be a great and glorious time, a big family reunion. All the Christians are back together again. The Jews, the Gentiles, they're all here. They're ready to fellowship together, serve together, do mission trips together, all this fun stuff. The church is going to explode, but that's not the case here. Something happened. Something happened during this 10-year span, and actually it's longer than that, but Paul got wind of this problem, and what Paul did is he addressed it. He met it head on, and it didn't make some people happy. Some people really got offended. Some people were outraged, but that's what happens when we meet problems head on. We try and address the issue. So if you got your Bibles, I want you to make your way over to Romans chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter together this morning. But when you get there, if you don't have a Bible, please grab one out of the chair in front of you. And let's read God's Word together, okay? Now, I want you to find it. I want you to hold your finger there. I want to try and set up the background of what's going on in this book, in this letter that Paul writes to these Christians in Rome. So you see, there's this argument between the Jews and the Gentile believers over food. This argument erupted over food. Now, the only time that I've ever really seen a fight break out over food is when my brother and I would reach for the same biscuit at the same time, the last one, and we'd go to blows because I was ready to eat and so was he. So, I mean, that's the only time I've ever seen fights break out over food. But here, they're fighting over this issue of food. Sounds silly, doesn't it? Fighting over food. People, better yet Christians, fighting over food. And the first question I ask is, why? Why are we fighting over food? So to answer this, what we have to do is we got to take a history trip. We got to go all the way back in the Old Testament, back to the time of Moses when he's leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, if you're interested and you want to go read Leviticus, it's a great book. We're going to spend a lot of time in it next year. We're going to preach all the way through the book of Leviticus next year. It's a great and fascinating book. I hope that doesn't deter you from coming, but it's a great book. But in Leviticus chapter 11, Moses lays out the dietary plans that God has told his people to live by. Now, there's a couple of reasons why God's saying, hey, you got to live by these things, because people associated food and their offering back to God is something very valuable. If you offered food back to God, to Yahweh, that was a very valuable offering. This is an agricultural community here, and so food is of highest importance. So food given back to God acknowledged that he was the provider, that he was the one, that he was the sustenance of it all anyway. And the diet also symbolized Israel's distinction from other nations. Very practically, God's dietary law protected the people from illness. It protected someone from death. I had a brother-in-law that served as a missionary down in Dominican Republic, and while he was there, he was watching how the nationals ate, the local people ate, and what they'd drink, and after he'd been there a few months, he thought, well, I've built up an immune system to this stuff, you know? And so he drank some water. He's not a real big guy to start with, like 6 foot, 170 pounds, 180 pounds, I don't know. But he lost like 30 pounds, got really sick, parasites attacked his body. And God's saying, you guys, you got to remember, Moses is leading them into all new lands. And he's saying, so there's practicality to it. He's saying, you guys are going into all these new lands. I'm going to tell you what you can eat and what not to eat. I want to take care of you. I want to protect you from sickness and illness and all these things. So there's a very practical side to this also. And so, it's like with pork. We know that pork's a safe meat to eat, but if it's handled improperly, it introduces a whole host of parasites into our bodies that can make us sick. And God didn't want this for his people. God also didn't want his people eating food that had been sacrificed to other gods, which was a common practice. You see, it wasn't just the Jews that offered food up to God. A lot of other cultures, a lot of other religions, the people that worshiped the Baals and the Asherah poles, they all offered their food up to these gods, these idols. God didn't want his people defiling themselves with this kind of practice, eating this kind of stuff. And see, this spills over in the New Testament over and over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that's another place where you can read about, was this meat sacrificed to idols? It's a big question. But before we jump into the New Testament, we got to take a detour in our Old Testament study so that we continue to understand this. During the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, the prophet Daniel, you may have heard of them. You may know who they are. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were all taken into captivity. And if you're familiar with the VeggieTales version, you may know his friends as Rakshak and Benny. That's who they are. They're all in here, and they're in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And Daniel and his friends were assigned to the king's court, which meant they had special privileges. It meant that they got to eat from the king's table. Now, that sounds like a great honor. But Daniel's sharp. He's like, no, we don't want to eat from the king's table. Why? Well, first, it's full of meats. Meats probably sacrificed to other idols. And so Daniel says, no, we're going to hold off on that. Just bring us fresh fruits and vegetables. That was part of the reason. They didn't want to be guilty of eating meat sacrificed to an idol. Well, the Jews who knew the story of Daniel, the Jews who knew the story of Moses and why all this came into place, they thought, well, this might be a pretty good practice to keep, so we'll keep a hold of this. We'll continue to do this. And remember, they were ousted. They were kicked out of Rome, which meant they weren't around, they didn't have their businesses anymore. Okay? So buying things that were kosher were very hard. And so they followed these strict dietary laws. And so when they came back in, conflict arose in their relationship with each other. And I say it's an old law. It was an old teaching. The reason I say it's an old teaching is because Peter had already wrestled through this in Acts chapter 10. Remember, Peter is given a vision by God of a sheet coming down from heaven filled with all kinds of animals, every kind of animal. And God told Peter, he said, kill, eat. And Peter, in Peter-like fashion, tells God, no, I don't want to. I've never eaten anything unclean before, and I'm not going to start now, even if you, God, are telling me to. I'm amazed at Peter's brashness and boldness sometimes, and a lot of times I'm like Peter in just my stupidity of dealing with God. But he says, no, I'm not going to do this. Basically, he's telling God, God, you're wrong. My traditions, what I've been raised on, what I've been taught by my father, my grandfather, his father, and his grand, these are the traditions that are right. God, don't tell me to change this stuff. That's not comfortable. You're going to put me into a zone where I'm not comfortable. No, don't do that to me. Then God said, don't call anything impure that God has made. So Paul, he knows about this. He's addressed this same issue with the church in Corinth. 3 years before he wrote this letter to the church in Rome, he'd already addressed this. So this is an old issue. Paul's like, come on, guys, get on board, get with the program. And here's this argument here, and so he's writing about this, and what we have going on here are Jewish Christians priding themselves on their strict piety, and we have Gentile Christians who are finding no value in such stringent practices, and they begin to flaunt their freedoms in Christ. So both of them are struggling with the issue of pride. One is a pride on their piety, and the other is a pride of their freedom. Can't we all just get along? Can't we just come together? Paul's own view on these matters is that he numbers himself among the strong. That means that Paul says, hey, I can eat whatever. Nothing's unclean that God has made. No food is unclean in itself. But Paul does not try to convince the weaker, the Jewish at this point, the Jewish Christians, that they're wrong. Rather, he urges that the strong accept their weaker brothers and sisters and indeed curb the exercise of their freedom. But to the weak, Paul says, stop condemning the strong and accept them as fellow believers. Because they knew all the traditions, because they looked like they were supposed to, they were judging those who had embraced the freedoms that came in Christ. So Paul clearly feels that the issues dividing the Christians in Rome are not salvation issues. And they're making Christianity look ugly to those who do not yet believe or to those who have not yet heard the gospel message of Jesus, because they're arguing over non-salvation issues. That's what they're arguing over. And you may be sitting here this morning going, Case, what in the world does food sacrifice to idols have to do with me in the 21st century? I go to the grocery store. It's wrapped up nice and neat. I put it in my cart. I go home. I fry it up, and I eat it. What's the big deal? Why are you talking about this to me? Well, it's not so much the practice of food as it is the principles behind what's going on, the way people are treating each other. So while the issues have changed in the modern church, unfortunately, our attitudes have not changed very much. And so I believe Paul's letter is very relevant for us today. See, in the modern church, there's been, in modern, I mean, the church you're in, the churches that we've grown up in the last, say, 100 years, our churches have been tragically divided over the non-essentials. We have issues like alcohol. Or we have issues like tobacco. Personally, I like the way Zig Ziglar says it. He says, smoking won't send you to hell. It'll just make you smell like you spent a lot of time there. He's 90 years old. He's a good Christian man. He's a businessman. And if you don't know Zig Ziglar, you need to look him up and just listen to his teachings. He's just a good guy. But even our clothing has divided people, has divided our fellowship. What to wear to church on Sunday mornings. You know, I've talked to people that have said, you know, when I was growing up, all women wore dresses down to here when they went to church on Sunday morning. One lady was telling me, I remember the first time I wore a pair of slacks to church. And then she said, now I can wear jeans. And then I talked to another lady, and she said, you know, I have a real hard time with people that wear jeans to church on a Sunday morning. I'm like, really? What if that's the best they got? What if that's their best? And really, does it matter what somebody wears to church on a Sunday morning, whether it be jeans? I will say this. Please don't wear the go-go stuff. You know what I'm saying? You know, we want to see your face. We want to see you here, but we don't want to see your body. Is that clear? But it doesn't matter if we're wearing jeans, if we're in slacks, wearing dresses, skirts, whatever. I mean, really, those are the things we're going to get all in a lather about. You know, it's just like, you know, in Jewish culture, men used to have to wear hats to go in to worship. I have seen people, I believe, out of reverence and respect, but young people, first exposure to the church, come in, they're wearing their hat, and they think they're cool because hats are the norm now. And I've seen some folks walk up, get your hat off, you're in the church building. And that's their first experience? Really? Is it that big of an issue? Some of the things that churches have divided over are not even as controversial as that. Paint colors, church locations, carpet versus hardwood, chairs versus pews, hymns versus songs on the wall. And all these things tell me that we as churches, we got too much time on our hands. We get flustered by this stuff, man. We got way too much time on our hands. I said this last week, and I believe this, if we would spend just a fraction of the energy that we devote to spreading the gospel as we do on spreading gossip, if we would spend a fraction of the time that we do fighting each other on fighting Satan, the church would look a whole lot different. The advancement of the kingdom of God would truly be making a difference in our world. So where do you find yourself in all this? Are you criticizing, or are you carrying out the gospel? Are you sharing the good news? You see, without compromising on those doctrines that are essential to the gospel, we need to heed Paul's call to accept all those whom God accepts. So here's a few things I think that Paul lays out for us. I believe they're important. I think we can apply these to our lives in order to foster unity in our churches so that we can carry out God's kingdom mission for us. And the first thing, if you'll look with me in Romans 14, 1 through 12, let's read that together. Paul says this. He says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. These are the trivial matters. This is what Paul's talking about, okay? Don't cast judgment on the disputable things. We'll come back and talk about that word in a minute. He said, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Don't. That's what he's saying. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or he falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than the other. Another man considers every day alike. Rabbit trail real quick. I know that some people have a very, very, very special place in their heart for the holiday Sundays, like Easter, like Christmas, like Thanksgiving as it's getting ready to come up. And you can watch church attendance. It starts to rise during those times, especially Easter. I'm not wanting to offend, but I think we need to get a real grasp about each Sunday. Each Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, not just the Sunday that Hallmark or whoever it is puts on the calendar, whoever publishes calendars and decides what day of the month that Easter is going to be on. That's not the most sacred day of all churches. Your church attendance this morning is just as important as it is on Easter Sunday. But for some of us, we get, you know, we go all out when it comes to Easter. Man, every Sunday is just as important. Every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday, and you need to come ready to worship God every Sunday, just like if it were Easter Sunday in our culture. Instead, we come in half asleep and having to have our caffeine to wake us up and complaining and arguing and all this other stuff. It's the way we come, a lot of us. And, oh, not on Easter. That's our great day. No. Every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. We serve a risen Lord. He is resurrected. He defeated death. And every day, not just Sundays either. I'm getting carried away there with that. But it's not just Sundays. It's every day should be celebrated as an Easter. Because every day we serve a risen Lord. So Paul is saying, oh, I need to finish reading, don't I? He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. It's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. We have to accept one another. It's plain and simple. Verses 1 through 12 is all about accepting one another. Can't you hear it? It's Rodney King all over. Can't we all just get along? Paul rebukes both the strong and the weak. He rebukes them both because of their judgmental attitudes, because of their pride, reminding them that they have no right to stand in judgment over those whom God has accepted. We have two issues going on in these 12 verses. The first is the issue of food, and the second is the issue of Sabbath keeping. Neither of which is a salvation issue, according to Paul. He uses the word dilogamos, and it means doubt, arguing, the disputable things. And what Paul, in essence, is saying is don't get wrapped up in matters that aren't essential. They're not essential to the faith. Now, yes, you may be a sincere Christian. You may disagree about these things, but they're not essential to the faith, so don't make them essential. Don't treat them as though they are. It's like in an elders' meeting. I mean, we don't all agree on everything. We don't. And we're all pretty strong-willed in what we agree and disagree on. But when we come out, we're united. I still can't believe that someone said we need a devil's advocate because we're too united. That's what we pray for. That's what Scripture tells us to be. But as a church, we need to come around the things that matter. But so many times, we get distracted by the things in our side view mirrors, the peripherals. We don't stay focused on what we need to stay focused on. And when that happens, Satan can blindside us and we can get attacked with all kinds of trivial matters. Strong and weak must stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will not judge each other. We will be judged by the Lord. So if you're wanting to judge me, better do it now, because when we stand before Christ, you won't get to. He will judge me, and he will judge you. The judgment seat of Christ is that place where Christians will have their works judged by the Lord. Romans 8:1 reminds us that if we accept Jesus Christ, his blood has covered our sins. So why do we stand before the judgment seat? It seems to make sense that we stand before the judgment seat to see if we have lived out our faith, if we have worked out our faith. as Paul constantly reminds us to do, as James admonishes us to do. Because of our faith, we work. We live for Christ. The word judgment seat, it's that Greek word bema. There's a book out called Bema, or they call it Bema, but correct pronunciation is Bema. And it, what it means is it's a throne or a raised platform, and it paints a picture of for us as a place where the judges stood during the Olympic Games and all the different games. They would stand there and they would place their judgment upon these athletes that performed. And while they were standing there, if they noticed that an athlete cheated or did something that was questionable, they would disqualify that athlete immediately. It's also the place where they'd give out rewards, and that's the word Paul used here. This is the place where you're going to be judged and your rewards are going to be given out. So how does the Christian prepare for the judgment seat? I believe it's one simple thing: living your life faithfully to Christ and obeying His commands. Instead of judging other Christians, we'd better judge our own lives. We'd better make sure that we're ready to meet Christ at the Bema. Matthew records that Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount, he said, we shouldn't spend all our time, I'm paraphrasing, he said, don't spend all your time trying to take that little speck of sawdust out of your neighbor's eye while you got a big plank in yours. You're blind. And a lot of times we're that way. We're blind by our own sins. We're blind by our own planks, but all we can see is a little speck of dust in somebody else's life, and we want to remove that for them. All the while, we're the ones with the biggest things. So we need to do self-exams. Doctors say that if patients would take time to do self-exams, that they would catch cancer in its earlier stages. Same thing in our Christian walk. Don't you want to catch the cancer in its earliest stage in your Christian walk? So that your body, so that you can get rid of it, you can carve it out of your life. We need to make sure we're perfect before we try and make other people perfect. Let's go on. Look at verses 13 through 21 with me. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. That's sin. Don't put any sin in their way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. That's what Paul's stance is. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him, it's unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy, and circle that word destroy. We'll talk about it in just a second. Do not destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness. It's a peace, it's joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. That's the building up of the body. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Paul's simply saying, acknowledge one another. Just acknowledge each other. We accept one another, now we need to acknowledge one another. It takes a humble faith to acknowledge the needs of other people ahead of your own needs. And so Paul now turns his attention to the strong in faith. And he urges them not to put any stumbling blocks. That's sin. That's what I told you. It's obstacles. It's sin in front of the weaker brother so that they wouldn't trip over it. The strong are creating for the weak a situation for sin, for the stumbling blocks, by continuing to eat the food that the weaker ones would say, no, we don't eat that. Paul himself forcefully asserts his conviction, again, that no food is unclean in itself, aligning himself with Jesus' teaching over Mark 7. Unclean, that word unclean, it's the word koinos, and it denotes a ritual impurity. It's ritually impure. And Paul understands and he wishes that all the brothers and sisters were together on this and that they would understand it, but he knows they don't. That Christ's coming has meant that the Jewish laws of ritual piety no longer apply, but he recognizes that Jewish Christians may have a difficult time in understanding this and applying this to their life. So he reminds the strong. He says, If anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it's unclean. Paul uses this word, don't destroy, as I said in verse 15. He says, don't destroy your brother for whom Christ died. And that word destroy, it's the word apolomi, and it means to perish, to lose, to abolish, or to kill. Don't kill your brother or sister over this. Really, it's the strongest word that Paul could have used to talk about this. And it literally means don't sentence them to eternal damnation. Don't do something that's going to cause them to pursue a life of sin with themselves. Both the strong believer and the weak believer need to grow. The strong needs to grow in love, and the weak needs to grow in knowledge. So long as a brother is weak in the faith, he must lovingly deal with the immaturity of his weaker brother. You know, when Kelly and I first became parents, we were very careful. We were annoying. We didn't leave anything out. We didn't leave scissors out. We didn't leave lighters out, candles out. And no, she couldn't even get out of her baby bed. We still didn't leave anything out just to try and get into that habit. But as our children grew, we as parents, we had to adjust the rules of our house. Now, I got in trouble the other day because Ian got my pocket knife and I didn't know I'd left it out. And he's a four-year-old boy and he's into that stuff. So I've got to still make sure I put those things away. But even our kids, I mean, we have to adjust these rules. You know, our boys go to bed before our daughter goes to bed. Why? They just need to. It's the rules. They adjust. We have to do them individually. And we have to deal with them in a more adult fashion as they get over. We're not raising big kids. We're raising adults, right? That's what we're trying to do. You know, when a kid starts to walk, it's natural for them to stumble and to fall. But as adults, if we're stumbling around and we're falling around, then we know something's wrong. What a picture for our spiritual life, for our journey with Jesus. If we say we've been following Christ for a long time and yet we're still stumbling around and trying to find our way, something's wrong. Something is wrong. But the younger Christians, they have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 2 Peter 3:18. And as they mature in the faith, they can help other believers to grow as well. To gear the ministry of a Sunday school class or a local church or any of that stuff just to baby Christians is to hinder the growth of that church. I've got a good friend. He's a preacher. And I was asking him one day, and we have this kind of relationship. I was like, why is it that you always preach the milk of the word? And he said, oh, I wouldn't want anybody to choke on meat. And I looked at him and I said, so you're going to malnourish your saints. They're going to be malnourished if all you do is give them milk. It's kind of like when we have the high school football team over here to eat on Thursday nights. Could you imagine what they'd look like if all they got to eat and drink was, if all they had was milk? Well, first of all, they wouldn't be very happy. And second of all, they'd be, you know, too weak to play. They got to have meat. And that's the way we are in our Christian life. We can't just stay on the milk. It's time to grow up. It's time to eat meat. It's time to be what God's called us to be. It's time to be the people that He wants us to be. The weak must learn from the strong. So who are you teaching? Who are you bringing along in your journey? Let's finish this out. Let's look at verses 22 through 23. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. That's Paul's command. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Paul says, affirm one another. Last thing, we just need to affirm one another. Paul is concluding by stating that we cannot force our opinions on others. Instead, we must affirm where they are in their faith. You know, there are certain truths in that all Christians must accept. There are the foundations of our belief. We have to accept those in order to even be considered a Christ follower according to God's word. But there are areas of honest disagreement that must not be made a test of fellowship. If you have a sincere conviction from God about a matter, Paul says, keep it to yourself. Don't try and force everyone else to accept it. I can't live under your convictions. You can't live under my convictions. We can only live under the conviction of the Holy Spirit as He convicts each and every one of us, as He lives within us. I think Paul is worried about the conscience. Conscience is strengthened by knowledge, but knowledge must be balanced by love. Otherwise, it tears down instead of building up. We're to edify, as Paul says. We must build up. When this truth is taught in an atmosphere of love, then the younger Christian can grow and develop a strong conscience. Believers may hold different convictions about many matters, but they must hold them in love. Now, I know we've talked a lot this morning about churches dividing over the non-essentials, and that's true. And I want to invite us this morning to practice what I hope it really drives the point home. Because I think sometimes we get so focused by all the peripheral that we do develop an apathetic attitude about our relationship with Christ and even about sharing Jesus with other people. And so I want to invite you to partner with me this morning, because I want to share with you about something my wife heard on the radio this week. There's a 32-year-old lady who lives in India who was sharing her faith about Jesus Christ to a co-worker. Well, this co-worker was offended, and she turned her in. And this 32-year-old lady has been brought up on charges, and she faces execution. She's on death row. She's going to have the death penalty. First woman to ever receive this conviction. And her charge was blasphemy against Muhammad. We have a brother, we have a sister in Christ who this week, who right now is sitting in a jail cell looking at death. And this lady has two little children at home, all because of her faith, knowing full well that this could be the cost of sharing the gospel. How serious do we take our faith? Is it what we do on Sunday morning? Is it so we look right in the eyes of others? How serious is our relationship with Jesus Christ?